Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. We'll continue with what we left off 2 weeks ago. Our message entitled, A Broken Spirit, But a Blessed Savior, part 2. Last week, Pastor Josh was with us and did a tremendous job. Although he did not preach from Exodus, I think his message was very timely with what we've been dealing with in Exodus. And I had a good report from him this week. He just loves being here. I love it when I get reports like that and I can just say, yeah, that's my church. Like, I belong to that place. Just wells up in pride and just the fact that we get to be called community. We get to be a part of something. And that's special. That's why you need to invite folks, because what we have is special. Because we have a special Savior. And walking with Him together in the midst of our brokenness and our mess in life, we find that He's good, He's sufficient, and it's worth the journey. It's worth the ride. And people that aren't a part of that are missing out. And so we get an opportunity to present that to folks. So, Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. If you remember, we were talking about, we showed that video, What About Bob? Now, I gave you guys some homework about that because it's a little disturbing that so many of you haven't seen it. How many of you went out and watched What About Bob to make sure that you're brought up to speed on that, taking vacations from your problems? You did see it, Debbie, right? I want to take a vacation from my problems. And the problem is that the problems are still there. A lot of times we watch movies to escape. We do things to try to hide the problems, the stress. And the reality is that although they may provide temporary relief, the reality is the issues are still there. People will leave churches over issues and problems. People will leave communities over issues and problems. And the problem is wherever they go, they bring the problem with them, right? And it's our brokenness, our own propensity towards brokenness. And we really do bring our worst problems with us. And we talked about perhaps that that's the reason why the Bible never encouraged us to take a vacation from our problems. It never encouraged us to try to hide from those things. What I love and appreciate about God's Word in so many ways is how real and authentic it is with the brokenness of this world. That God does not hide or shudder or try to circumvent the reality that living in this broken world is incredibly difficult for all of us. You know, and if you haven't experienced that difficulty, left, you're just not very old. Like, maybe some of our infants could say that, you know, realistically, but the rest of us can't. We've experienced it live and in living color. So review what we talked about with Moses is that because he had come down from the mountain, again, expecting great things from God and all these wonderful promises that God gave him, once he began to live out those promises, once he began to walk in obedience, things got very, very difficult for him, didn't they? And by the way, that's always that way for us. That when you begin to follow what God shows, you begin to obey Him in ways that He's calling you that makes you nervous, right? In the midst of it, the initial part is it's very exciting, it's very encouraging. But understand something, eventually what's going to happen is it's going to get incredibly, increasingly more difficult in following and obeying the Lord. And that's certainly what Moses is experiencing. Remember that his discouragement and his desperate condition kind of made him feel a little bit disillusioned with what the process is, right? How many of you guys ever been a little disillusioned before, right? All right? That's where discouragement leads us to. By the way, that's exactly why Satan uses discouragement. Not just to get you discouraged. It's the pathway of where it puts you at is you begin to doubt God. You begin to doubt that He's good. You begin to doubt that He has a good plan and that His ways are right. You begin to doubt all those things, and we see Moses did that as well. He doubted God's goodness. Why have you brought this evil upon us? If you look in verse 5, or the last verse in chapter 5. Why have you brought this evil upon us? Why have you allowed these things to happen? He doubted God's purposes. Well, why have you sent me, right? Like, why did you tell me to do this if it was just going to get worse? And we see he doubted God's actions. You have not delivered your people at all. One important thing to understand about this is that what Moses is doing is not necessarily in itself sinful. That he's questioning God. He's going to God with his concerns, with his issues, if you will. The important thing is that he's going to the Lord. We need to understand something. We need to be humble and honest, but faithful. That in the midst of the doubts and the lingering questions that Moses has, he's bringing all of them to the place that only can really make a difference, and that is the Lord And that's important for us to understand. That asking the tough questions and saying it out loud isn't of itself necessarily sinful. Right? Let me give you permission to go to God with every one of your doubts and discouragements. You may feel like God's left you. He's holding out on you, or that he hasn't come through you in some way. You realize this, that God's big enough for all your doubts. He's big enough for all of them. And the reality is things don't turn out the way we plan. Rarely do they ever turn out the way we plan. And God is trying to show something, Moses, here that's very special. So that was chapter 5. We saw that chapter 5, deep discouragement, pain, trouble, questions, harsh slavery, just a mess, right? Just an absolute mess, all right? And by the way, God uses messy people, right? Now, next week, all right, spoiler alert, next week I'm going to do something that I've never done before. And, all right, so just mostly home folk here, so I'll tell you guys this. You guys want a clue? A secret clue? All right, don't tell any of your friends because it won't work well for them to come next week. All right, next week I'm going to preach on the genealogies. Yeah. Woo! Right? Yeah. Right? You say what? Now I'm already taking count. I've already taken all of your pictures. I'll know if you don't show up next week. All right? By the way, just X that out of the recording, Joel, when you put that on. Don't put this on the podcast because no one will show up. Yeah, we're gonna preach on the genealogies. Now, I was going to skip them, but you know what I found is as I was studying them the last couple weeks, man, I got really excited. I got really excited, and I just won't tell you why, but it is really, really, really cool, right? Just trust me. You will enjoy it. Now, like, oh, yeah, I read the genealogies all the time. How many guys, just being honest, now we're in church, like, when you get to that part in your daily scripture reading, you just kind of skip it, right? You're like, I can't pronounce, like, 95% of the words anyway. Like, what difference does it make, right? I get that. I honestly totally get that. Like, all of God's word is inspired. It's all God-breathed. Some aspects of God's word are more impactful to our lives than others. Now, I would not say that the genealogies are just as impactful as, say, John 3:16, right? Different portions of Scripture have different weight and influence over our lives today. But a lot of times we skip over the genealogies and we really miss what's going on because God has something for us. So I just trust me in that. If I was wrong next week, I'll give you a money-back guarantee that what you pay to come to the service, you can take away with you, okay? So we'll just leave it at that, all right? So that's next week. But the interesting thing we find is that God is speaking into the mess. So now, if you may say, I'm a hot mess, you're a great candidate for God to do something really, really, really special. You know, when we started Mosaic, we didn't want a church for people that were perfect. We wanted a church for people that had it all together. We wanted to be a church, a community for people that were falling apart, people that were incredibly broken, people that were a hot mess, if you will, and that were honest about that and could see that. Like, okay, that's great. You're a good candidate for what God is doing. And Moses is seeing these very things. So now, what happens here on chapter 6 is God begins to give some incredible gospel promises, right? And by the way, we talked about the way you fight discouragement is not the power of positive thinking. It's claiming gospel promises. It's going to God's word. And God gives us some things that we can hold him to, that we can rely on, that are very impactful, are very helpful, that would dispel discouragement in our lives. One we talked about is that God is in control. We talked about this last time, that many times people will say they believe in God's sovereignty and a theological concept, but practically and emotionally, they're train wrecks. They haven't applied it or worked this truth out deeply in their life that, dude, get off the gas. God's in control, right? When things go bad, we'll talk about God being sovereign, but then what happens when things go bad? We take control, right? I got this. I got them, right? How many of you guys do this, right, all the time, right? This is us. We don't believe in God's sovereignty. Otherwise, we would act differently in those moments. Now, we talked about how we can trust that God is in control. Psalm 55, verse 2, cast your burden upon the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. 1 Peter 7, 5, verse 7 through 11, casting your all upon, care upon him, for he cares for you. Therefore, be vigilant, be diligent, be sober, for the adversary, the roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour, to resist him. How do we resist him? By being steadfast in the faith. What does that mean? Recognizing and affirming in that very moment that God is in control. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into eternal glory in Christ Jesus after you have suffered for a while, may make you perfect and established, strengthened and settled you. Do you realize that suffering is a very good thing? Suffering is a very powerful thing. Suffering changes your life. If you don't choose ways to suffer, you will suffer. Let me put it that way. A life void of suffering is a life filled with creature comforts and is not powerful or cathartic at all, right? I joined a CrossFit gym, and their Saturday workouts are called Suffer Saturdays, and they live up to their name. They're really quite something else, you know? It's no hype. They really live up to the name. You get your money's worth. You get all that the name implies. You're going to suffer, you know? And the reality is that God understands in order for us to grow and for us to be strong in our faith, there's some suffering, some trials, some testings that may come in our lives that are necessary for us to learn how to depend on the Lord. The reality is that when everything's going right, we don't think we got a problem. We don't think we need him, right? But when things are going wrong, when things are getting difficult, our eyes turn to the Savior. When our spirits are broken, we begin to find the truth of a blessed Savior. God is in control. We know, secondly, that God keeps his promises. We talked about how he keeps his covenant. He has knowledge over the oppressed, if you will, in verses 2, 23, 25, chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. He has seen, he knows, and he has come down. He keeps his promises, not based on our performance, but based on who he is. We can trust him. All right, and we talked about, let me give you a couple verses that we didn't talk about last week. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. You're not faithful, but he is faithful. Hebrews 11, verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. All right, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged. Now, why was she able to do that? Why was she able to perform that which God has promised? It tells why. All right, ladies, you can claim this when pregnant and going through labor. Notice what she says. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. A lot of times when we are living in the gap between God's promises of deliverance and the process of the trial and circumstances that we find under, when we're living in that gap, we should judge that he is faithful. He has promised to come through. He said he will perform that which he has begun. He's the Alpha and Omega. You can trust him. He has saved you, he has redeemed you, and he has promised that he will work to your change, to your transformation, until you look just like Jesus. He says he'll never give up on you, even though we give up on him constantly. You can trust him. He's faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there is no temptation that is overtaking you such as common to man, but God is faithful. He is faithful. Ultimately, God kept his covenant in Jesus, in Christ. We are a part of the eternal covenant that's been established by Christ's own blood. Every covenant that you see in the Old Testament could not be fulfilled in man's power and in their obedience and in their faithfulness. They failed every single time. And by the way, before we start judging them too harshly, so do you and I. But he is faithful. We can trust him to do what he promised to do. All right, and then we talked about God saves. Right? God knows. God's sovereign. He's in control. He keeps his covenant and he saves. So we start going through these four powerful I will statements that are really incredibly powerful. There's more than four I wills, but they are summarized in four kind of key phrases that summarize salvation. Right? And last time we talked about this first one of liberation. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, therefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will rescue you from their bondage. I love that song. I am no longer a slave. Complete liberty. John 8:34, Jesus said unto them, most assuredly I say unto you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Romans 6:20, it says, for you were slaves to sin. Now, after you've received Christ, you are free in regard to righteousness. Hebrews 2, verse 15, it says, and to release those through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. Here's the thing. There is no such thing as free will. I'm not saying you don't have a will. Listen to me very carefully what I'm saying. Don't think I'm saying something that I'm not saying. We are slaves to sin. You cannot have a free will if you're a slave to sin. But let's just be honest. We can't help ourselves. How many of you guys have tried not to sin? Right? Really, like really seriously wanted not to sin at all. How'd that work out for you, Ian? By the way, you rocked last week, man. You guys did a great job. Didn't he do a wonderful job last week leading worship? You're going to be a victim of your own success, brother. I tell you what, it was good. His praise, man, I just love it. You're not allowed to do that good when I'm gone, though. You got to be here next time, okay? So, yeah, we can't do it, right? Like, we can't help ourselves. Why? Because we're not free. The idea of freedom is we have a choice not to sin. Well, then, don't sin, Colt. Just don't do it. You've already sinned, haven't you? But we can't help ourselves. We have a will, but it's incredibly corrupted by sin. I'm not saying you don't have choices. You do have choices. Here's the problem with our sinfulness is that our choices are always sinful ones. But by the grace of God, they're sinful ones, right? And so the children of Israel could not deliver themselves. They needed a deliverer. They were liberated from bondage. Who liberated them? The power of positive thinking. They decided we're not going to take it. I want to sing that song. We're not going to take it. I forget who sings that song. You know, like, no, we're not going to take it. You know, no, they couldn't deliver themselves. If they would have, they didn't like the position they were in. They would have done it. There's a real pervasive nature in our culture today that says, well, just pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. Have you ever thought about that saying? Like, I don't even know how that works, right? Like, how do you even do that? Or, you're in a hole, just dig yourself out. Dude, you're in a hole. How are you going to dig out of that? Like, how does that work? We come up with all these things at the power of our own ability to rescue ourselves, and we can't. For if righteousness came by the law, what does it say in Galatians? Christ died in vain. Can't save ourselves. What were they delivered through? What were they liberated by? A mediator? Moses? As a picture of Christ that would be our great mediator? There is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. How were they liberated? By grace through faith? They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. They simply followed to receive liberty. And why were they liberated? To worship. God led them out and gave them freedom, gave them liberty to worship Him. The reason why someone saves, the reason why God saves someone is so that they, in turn, can worship Him. Someone who prays some prayer or says they got saved but has no desire to worship Him, 99% chance they're not saved. They haven't received true freedom. Because when you are freed from sin, you're saved to worship Him. There's a desire in your heart, a longing to do that. If there's no longing there, there's something wrong. By the way, when you struggle with sin, you may even at times, Christians, doubt your salvation, whether it's legitimate or not. Ask yourself this, can you look at times in your life where you've longed to worship Him? Because that doesn't happen unless you've been redeemed. So, anyway, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. He Himself became for our sins that He might deliver us. He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this evil age according to the will of God and our Father. We were set free from sin, from spiritual slavery, idolatry, our own ability to keep the law. We were set free by grace through faith. And He who sets us free is the great mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that we have liberty. And here's the thing I understand is sometimes in our current context, it doesn't feel very liberating. But you understand that this isn't the end game. This isn't all there is to it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, it says, not yet, when Jesus will set us free for good and forever. Understand that Paul said this, for I consider the sufferings of this world not to be compared with the future glory that is to be revealed to us. The reason why we can proclaim boldly our freedom and ultimate victory in Christ is because this isn't the end of the story. That we have liberation, that we're gonna live out the full context of that liberty in eternity forever with Him. So any sufferings or difficulties or trials that you're going through right now are not to be compared with the glory, the liberty, the freedom that is ours by birthright in Christ. Liberation is a very powerful word. Matter of fact, but the Bible says there's a warning. Do not exercise your liberty for occasion to sin. Because liberty comes at a great price of someone else's behalf. You don't earn it. It's given to you as a free gift. Right, you don't deserve it. It's something that is given to you, but it's not cheap. Salvation's free, but it's not cheap. Galatians warns us not to use that liberty as a covetous, as a cloak for sin, to do our own thing. Because we're free. We've been freed to worship Him, not to do our own thing. Another second word that we see here is redemption. Look at chapter 6 and verse 6 again. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. Tim Keller says that this word redemption is the greatest word in all the Bible is redemption. I will redeem you. With the exception of Jacob's blessing in Genesis chapter 48, this is the first occasion in the Bible that uses the language of redemption as used as its context that we see throughout Scripture. Later it's used in Exodus chapter 15 verse 13 where they begin to sing the song of God's redemption. If you will. In both cases, the Hebrew word here is gal, all right? It's kind of like, it's pronounced with like a gal, all right? Everybody try that, because I'd love to see you just say that. Go, gal. You got to do it with more enthusiasm. Gal. Right, there you go. Yeah, I know Hebrew, all right? Not just my accountant, I know Hebrew, all right? Yeah, so gal, right? Okay, it's in both contexts referred to this here. Now, it's interesting also that when this is talking about the act of redemption itself as gal, all right? So the act of it, the process of it, the verb tense of it is, what is it? Gal, right? G-A-A-L. It's how it's spelled, but it's weird how it's pronounced. Now, when it's referred to a person, the subject of this verb, as it is with God here, the word is G-O-E-L, all right? So it's a little bit different, all right? How would you pronounce that, Marty? You're English? You're Latin, you should know how to do this, right? It's gal, basically, gal, is the best way that I can describe it to you without being a Hebrew scholar. It's gal. Now, this idea here is interesting that it often, this word carries the idea of purchasing, but more than that, it has the idea of freedom in Hebrew often communicates that this is a privileged duty of a close relative. Okay, so when gal is or a gal is used as a member of a wider family who acted to protect the family when in some particular situations or type of situations that came to pass, the gal was a kinsman protector or family champion, if you will. Now, I'm going to go through this. This is what we find in the New Testament throughout the book of Numbers and Leviticus. It talks about this kinsman protector or family champion, if you will. In murder, that a member of the family, if a member of the family was murdered, the gal, however you don't want to pronounce it there, all right, this person would see that justice was done to the guilty person, right? In financial matters, in money, that if a kinsman would fall into debt or was forced to sell the land, a better off kinsman, a kinsman protector, would take the responsibility to purchase the land in order to keep it in the family. Okay? If the situation was so bad that the debtor had to offer himself and his family into bondage or labor, all right, the kinsman protector would act to rescue them from servitude. Leviticus chapter 25. Now, male heirs. If a man died without a son to inherit his name or property, it was the kinsman's job to take the deceased man's widow to seek to raise an heir. This means that you would have a vested interest, if you will, in who your brother was marrying. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And then you see this is the whole story of Ruth, right? This kinsman redeemer, this family champion. I love that phrase that Dr. Wright puts it as, that family champion, the kinsman redeemer. Mark 10, verse 45, it says, even if the Son of Man come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 130, verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. Notice this, and with him is abundant redemption. This idea of redemption goes far beyond forgiveness, friends. In the case that God, our Goel, our family protector, our family champion, if you will, that God is eligible to redeem, and he's going to redeem his people. He will redeem them because of his covenant promises, which we've already talked about. And God is coming to the aid of his people, his relatives, his bonded labor, their spiritual slavery. He's coming to defend and to intervene and to avenge them and to rescue them and redeem them and to provide justice for them. He's coming with an outstretched arm. And notice this, what the text says, and with what kind of judgments? Great judgments. This is what the family champion, the kinsman redeemer, does. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, talks about this same type of redeemer, redemption. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, join heir with Christ. Here's the application, friends, that in your discouragement, in those worst moments of your life, you can remember that you have a redeemer. You have a family champion. You don't have to dig yourself out of the hole. You don't have to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You have a champion. Why is it that we choose to fight the fights ourselves rather than allow the family champion to come in and fight for us? Right? Does that ever boggle your mind why you choose to fight your own fights rather than allowing him to fight them? He's the family champion. Notice this third word in verse 7. I will take you as my people. Underline that. I will. You should be circling all these I will statements in here because they're powerful. I will do what? I will take you as my people. And I will be your God. Here's a promise that goes beyond liberation, goes beyond simple redemption, that speaks to a familial aspect of our salvation, that of redemption. You'll be my people. You'll be my children. We're joint heirs with Christ. I was telling the teens this morning that you're royalty. You're sons and daughters of the Most High King. Act like it. The verse shows us that redemption is a family affair. It reminds us of the doctrine of adoption, that God will take Israel to be his people. He's already called them his son in chapter 2. This is display of God's matchless love that Paul said is God's choice of Israel, to them who belong to the adoption, the glory of the covenants given to the law, the worship, and the promises, Romans chapter 9, verse 4. In redemption, that God has rescued us from our dreadful situation. But there's more to it than just rescuing us from a dreadful situation. That literally what he is doing is he is bringing us into his family. J.F. Packer says this, that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel provides. It doesn't get any better than this. It's sad so many times when we refer to salvation, we'll talk to someone and said, do you want forgiveness of your sins? Do you want to go to hell someday?
You know, sadly, this was the kind of evangelism that I was taught in my younger years, is just put the fear of hell in someone and they'll want Jesus. Do you realize that accepting Jesus is more than a fire insurance to out of hell? A free ticket out of hell? Dear friends, by the way, there's so much more to this than this, that if we're truncating the gospel to just this aspect of avoiding hell, how is avoiding hell someday in a future that you can't even see helping you tomorrow or this week in the junk of your life? The salvation that God provides, not, don't get me wrong, escape from hell is a wonderful thing, but if you look at all that God promises and provides you, salvation, that's just the beginning. This idea of adoption is so much more than that. You see, not only am I forgiving you and redeeming of you of your debt, but now like Mephibosheth. Say that real quick. Everybody know how to say it? Say it one more time with me. Mephibosheth, right? Not only this poor, broken person is going to be redeemed, and his debts can be forgiven, his food's going to be provided, but what does he do? David puts him right at the table with his family. Interesting that at that table, of the royal table, there was a cloth that went over the whole table. So when this adopted son of David, Mephibosheth, I can't even say, I never could. I keep trying, but it doesn't work. Got a place at the king's table. What happened when he was sitting at the king's table? Who could see his crippleness then? Who could see his broken legs then? Because what was the broken legs covered by? The king's table. See, his problems, his brokenness, when he's sitting at the table, weren't seen by anybody because he was sitting at the family's table. I get it, you're broken, so am I. But the reason why I'm bringing it up is this. How many of you have heard this statement before? Well, I'm only a sinner. By the way, we will never sing that song in this church. Now, if I just offended you, I'm sorry. But you are so, so much more than just a sinner. Do you get that? And here's the problem. A lot of times we live like we're just sinners that are forgiven rather than child of the king. Where you go, the king goes and everybody bows. You're royalty. Let me help you, especially some of our ladies. And one day you're praying that a real man will come. And someday real men will become men. And maybe they'll come after you. And hopefully they will. Here's the deal. Never cheapen yourself to settle for someone who doesn't treat you like royalty. Because that's exactly who you are. And all the ladies said, amen. And guys, dude, man up and be that man. Because what you're going after is royalty. Someone comes after my girl, you better be able to bring it. That's my princess. And I only will allow a prince to come after my princesses. You better act like royalty. Where did we get this thing that we're only a sinner? Matter of fact, you look throughout the narrative of the Old Testament when it refers to who you are in Christ. Does it define you as a sinner? Or is there another word that the New Testament uses? Saints, sons, you see that your life, the narrative of the New Testament, referring to what you have in Christ, is not that you're a sinner as much as that you are a saint. You're co-heirs. You're part of his family. You need to act like it. Psalm 103, verse 4, who redeemed your life from the pit and crowned you with steadfast love and mercy. Psalm 40, verses 2 and 3, he drew me out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock, and he hath put a new song in my heart. That's what you were. That's not who you are. So here's the thing. When you sin, when you struggle, Satan will throw out accusations trying to convince you what you just did, where you just fell, that's who you are. You're nothing but a sinner. You're pathetic. Why do you even try?
And we'll start making agreements with those accusations. And what we need to do is align our hearts with the gospel. God, that's not who I am. I've just sinned. I've just broken your commandments. I've just disobeyed you. But Lord Jesus, that's not who I am. I'm your son. Forgive me. That's not who I am. Never let your sin define you. Because you're adopted. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. At the root of all human condition is the struggle for righteousness and identity. We long for a sense of acceptance and approval, security, significance, because we are designed by God for those things in him. But sin has separated us from God and has created a deep sense of alienation between us and our kinsman redeemer. Speaking to the Jewish people one day, Paul writes this. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, he says, those who did not know the righteousness that comes from God sought to establish their own righteousness. This is the idea when we talk about what gospel-centered life of pretending and performing, that when we shrink the cross, that these are the things that we try to do to earn or merit or cover our sin, is either pretend that we don't have it or try to perform to earn God's favor. But passive righteousness is a biblical truth that God says, not only have you been forgiven for sin, but you have been accredited Jesus' positive righteousness to your account. Romans chapter 3 speaks of the righteousness that comes to us from faith, by faith from God. Now this righteousness now is from God. Apart from the law, he has been made known, which the law of the prophets did testify, is righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Martin Luther said this, it's called passive righteousness because we do not have to labor for it. Duh, right? Okay. Now, it is not righteousness that we work for, but it is righteousness which we receive by faith. This passive righteousness is a mystery that someone who does not know Jesus cannot understand. That's why when you say, I'm a daughter of the king, I am a prince, I am a princess of the king, and I needed and I deserve to be treated as such. Someone who does not understand that, and husbands, you should be treating your wives like that, and the lady said, amen. Right? All right? And men, you ought to be acting in such a manner that brings dignity and honor to your king, because you're a prince. You're not just a worker. You're not just a servant. That what you do as his son matters. You're saying something about your father. Make sure it's something that you want to be said. He says this, it says, when there is any fear of our conscience or is bothered, it is a sign that our passive righteousness is out of sight and Christ is hidden. The person who wanders away from passive righteousness has no other choice but to live by works righteousness or performance-driven life, a mentality. If he does not depend on the work of Christ, he must depend on his own work. And by the way, those of us who have done that, how well has that worked out for you? Right? It's exhausting, isn't it? So we must teach continuously and repeat this truth of passive righteousness, or Christian righteousness, if you will, to all Christians to continue to hold fast to it and never confuse it with our own works righteousness. Here's the deal. When we wander from passive righteousness, we are prone to forget our identity as God's children, and we act like orphans, not sons and daughters of the Most High King. In the book Gospel Center Life, he says this, that rather than trusting and resting in our Heavenly Father's love, we try to gain favor by living up to his expectations, more importantly, our mistaken view of those expectations. And he says this, we live life on a treadmill trying to be good Christians so that God will approve of us. To fight back against this tendency to shrink the gospel in this way, we must continuously repent of our orphan-like mentality and dwell in our true identity as sons and daughters of the Most High.
By faith, we cling to this gospel promise that we are adopted by the Father. And nothing we can do will ever change that. Your act of sanctification does not determine your justification. And I want to tie this in, we'll be done. The fourth one. So when you speak of adoption, we need to meditate on our sonship, our daughtership with the Most High King daily. God has brought us out of the pit and has placed us into his eternal family. And we should praise his holy name. Fourth one is inheritance. Look at verse 8, chapter 6. And I will bring you into a land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as an inheritance. I am the Lord. And notice this. And so Moses spake unto the children of Israel. Now notice, circle this though. But they did not heed Moses because the anguish of their spirit and the cruel bondage. Notice verse 12. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. You see Moses kind of going default, right? When things get tough, what is your default, right? Here's the thing. Not only have you been given liberty, not only have you been given redemption, forgiveness of all your debts, the New Testament talks about how God blots out those things recorded against us. It makes an open show of them, right? And the blotting out of sin. Now, it's interesting when you talking about that key phrase in the New Testament of blotting out our record, if you will. There's an historical narrative of Old New Testament days. There was a couple different ways that a ledger would be kept for debts, right? If you owed someone a debt, that was written down in a ledger. Now, whenever that debt was paid or forgiven, what do you think they would do? They would cross out a line through that ledger. Now, there's another way that that ledger, that record could be expunged, if you will. Because of the ink and the paper they would use during that days, they would use a solvent and a wet towel with some herbs or something on it, and they would wipe out that record, erase it. Now, when God says you have a ledger, and because of Christ, he's wiped out your ledger. Which one do you think he did? Which Greek word do you think he is? Do you think he just scratched a line through it where it's forgiven, but you can still see it's there? Or do you think the Greek word that he used there about wiping out our ledger is the idea of complete erase? Which one do you think he did with your sin? Complete erase, friends. Stop digging up a ledger of stuff that you've been forgiven for, because God's not looking at it. It's forgiven. You, not only have you been forgiven, you have an inheritance. Now, this idea of joint heirs, like, you're a millionaire, spiritual millionaire in Christ. Write the check, friends. Now, how many of you have so much money in your bank account that you can write any check for any amount, and it does not matter? You don't even worry about it. Right? I have a friend that can almost do that. Like, he can literally write a check for virtually almost any amount, unless it's the millions of dollars. He doesn't have to worry about it, right? You like have a friend like that, you know? I mean, we don't work that way, right? We're Samuel. He's out doing the security, you know? You drive a CPA mad doing that, right? Like, try to do that, your tax man. Or it's like the wife came to her husband, and her husband comes to the wife and says, honey, we bounced a check for $185. What'd you spend this money on? She says, no, we got plenty of money. Look right here in the checkbook. I've been keeping track. He says, no, you overdraft the account by hundreds of dollars now, or fines and fees. He says, no, I got the checkbook. It's right here. See, look, there's still a ton of checks right here. There's still plenty of money. It's not going to work. Actually, that's probably a guy doing that, and the wife is like, what are you doing? You know, sometimes as Christians, we live like spiritual paupers. You tell me what you pray for, and I'll tell you how you live. Well, God, I'm just completely content with whatever you want. Do you got,
realize that God longs for us? He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. What is it that you're praying for personally? What is you're praying for redemptively? What is it that you're praying for this church community-wise that is so big, is so large, that only God can do it? Write the check, friends. He's got it covered. Well, God, maybe if it's not too difficult, could you save my friend? Could you save my coworker? Seriously? Seriously? Charles Spurgeon was asked one time by a young preacher about why he saw so many people come to Christ during his service. And Charles Spurgeon asked the young preacher, he said, well, you don't actually expect people to get saved every week, do you? That you're not actually expecting people to come to Christ every week in a service, are you? He said, no. He said, that's exactly why you're not seeing people come to Christ every week in their service, because you don't expect it to happen. Do you expect God to do great things with your life? Not because you're all that in a slice of bread, not because you're wearing I'm too sexy for my shirt t-shirt on. It's not because of any of those things. It's because you're his and you have an inheritance. It's not based on your righteousness. It's based on his. Write the check.